All right. I guess 2 Timothy 3 would be as good as any place else this morning. We'll continue our study called... Anybody remember what the study's called? What the series is called? Vital Signs. All right. Looking at the basics, the essentials, the vital areas of Christianity. And we started with the fundamentals of the faith. And we mentioned that the foundation of Christianity, the bedrock of our faith, the very cornerstone, is Lord Jesus Himself. Everything rises and falls with Jesus. Everything is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is held up by Christ, the Messiah, our promised one, our Savior. But now He's the Word. John 1:1 tells us He's the Word in person, but we also have the Word here on earth called the Bible. We have the written Word, the Holy Bible, the Word of God. And we've looked so far at the inspiration, how we received the Bible. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the first part of that verse says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we looked at the words inspiration of God and expanded on that. 2 Timothy 1:21 tells us this, for the prophecy, now it mentions that word prophecy. If you'll read the chapter, you'll know it's talking about the Bible. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God literally inspired the Bible. The definition we gave you is the influence which God exerted on the authors of the Bible so that they could accurately record His revelation. So God gave us His Word. We looked at it as word for word. Inspiration, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and even letter for letter inspiration. Remember Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. And so he built the whole doctrine of Christ being the seed of Abraham, and the promises given to Abraham would be fulfilled in Jesus. So you could even look at seed and seeds. The one little letter S make a difference, so you could even make an argument for letter inspiration. But so we've talked about the Word, and we've talked about inspiration. Now today we'd like to change gears a little bit and look at the preservation of His Word. In preservation, if you want to give it a definition, be God keeping His Word free from error through the ages so that we have today an accurate record of the words which God inspired the author of the Scriptures to write. Look over at Psalm 12. We're going to be in Psalm 12 for just a bit. Psalm chapter 12. God gave the words to the authors to write, but He did more than that. He just didn't give them the words to write. He's also preserved those words. He's preserved those words so that we still have it today. So God keeping His Word free from error through the ages so that we have today an accurate record of the words which God inspired the author of the Scriptures to write. Psalm 12 and verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, if you look at Psalm chapter 12, the first thing we're going to look at, we're going to look at the chapter. When you look at verses, it's a good idea to look at the verses around it. Figure out where it fits. You don't want to, we don't want to get a pretext. We want to get the text, how it's sitting in the chapter. So you're going to look around and find the context. First off, there's this contrast. Look at Psalm chapter 12, verse 1. It says to the chief musician, upon Sheminith, a psalm of David, help, Lord. And then he says this, for the godly man ceaseth. In other words, you can't find anybody godly right now. For the faithful fail from the children of men. So David's looking around and he says, man, where'd all the godly men go? Verse 2, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart. Do they speak double heart, or you could say a double tongue, a forked tongue? Verse 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? In other words, we're not going to be bound by anybody. We're not following God anymore. We're leaving Him behind. So you can see the first part of the chapter comes out, and David's saying, well, where did the godly men go? Where'd all those folks go that were trying to impress God and trying to follow God and trying to line up with Him? Where'd they all go? God's watching, though, for verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. So God says, now, yeah, they've all kind of left me, but those few that are following me, I'm going to protect them. I'm going to watch over them. And then here's the contrasting words, or contrast in the chapter. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So he starts off by saying, no godly men are left. But the few godly men that are left, I'm going to protect them. Then he goes on and says, but my word's still going to be pure. Now protect them, and the cause and effect, verse 8, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. He said the effect of leaving the Bible behind and leaving God behind and leaving all those words behind is everybody does that which is right in their own eyes, and vilest men are exalted. Well, that sounds like today. Sounds like what we're living in today. So you can see this contrast in this chapter. Evil men speak with large and proud and puffy words. And evil man in charge, anarchy arises, chaos is crowned, and boundaries are broken, and nobody keeps up with anything anymore. You just do everything, whatever you want to do. What's right for you is not necessarily what's right for me, and what's right for me is not necessarily right for you. No, there are standards. There are absolutes. There are things that are written in stone. You say, what are those things? The things that God wrote. And not only did He write, He preserved them and promised that He would. He would. He promised to preserve those boundaries so that chaos would not be crowned. God promises to preserve the street of success, if you will, the recipe for reward, and the voyage of victory. And one of the ways He promises to preserve that is He's preserving His Word so we know which way to go, where the boundaries are. This street, this recipe, this voyage revolves and pivots and rests upon His pure and tested words. So that's the contrast. We look at Psalm chapter 12. If you just take an overview of the chapter, you can see the contrast. Let me do some word studies, and you know I like words. The first word I would like to look at is pure. It means to be ceremoniously clean. Like when you go through a ceremony in the Old Testament, when we went through their ceremonies and cleansed things, that's what the word is talking about. In fact, most of the time, that word, pure, is translated clean. And most of the time, the word clean is used in reference to some ceremony that they did in the tabernacle or later on the temple. So we're talking about ceremonially clean. One particular verse will help you understand exactly what it's talking about. Habakkuk 1:13. We don't quote from Habakkuk very often. Habakkuk, however you'd like to say it. I don't know if there's a right or wrong way, but it's whichever one you want. But verse 13 says, thou art of purer, there's a word, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. That word purer there, it's the same word. So when God talks about His word being pure, He means it's clean. Absolutely clean. It's not just clean, it's sterile. Absolutely no bugs, no impurities, no dirt, no pollution at all. In medicine, there's several type of procedures that folks do. Some are procedures that they call clean procedures. A bronchoscopy, when they put a tube down a person's through their mouth or through their nose and go down into their lungs. That's a clean procedure. Did you know your mouth is dirty?
That's right.
It ain't sterile. It's one of the dirtiest parts in your body. So there's no need of absolutely sterilizing the scope that they're going to use, because as soon as it touches you, it's not sterile anymore. Now they clean it. Get all the bugs away, but it doesn't remain sterile. It's not enclosed in a package to make sure that it doesn't get any kind of bugs at all on it. Most dental work is clean. It's not sterile. But there's other procedures that they do. They require sterile items. They require sterile instruments and sterile implements. They have sterile fields that they work around, sterile packages that package the stuff inside, and they wear sterile gowns and they wear sterile gloves. So that everything is sterile. Well, if you're to liken that to the Bible is sterile. It's not just clean, it's sterile. It's not just washed, it's sanitized. It's not just laundered, it's purified. And I thought about this. I won't make too much mention of it. I need to show you a video here in a little bit, so I don't want to take up too much of my time. But it goes beyond that. John 15:3, Jesus said this, "Now ye are clean." How? "Through the word which I have spoken unto you." So not only is it clean, not only is it sterile, when it's put out, it sterilizes where it goes. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, how? With the washing of water by the word. So these words are pure words, they're clean words, they're sterile words. So that's what it is. That's the state of the Bible. That's the state the Bible's in, that it abides, that it endures, it's pure. But also not just pure, it's tried. Word tried. Now, pure is the state the Bible is in. Tried is the process which made it pure. It's what caused it to be pure, what produced the pure word. Let me look at a few verses in the Bible that use that word tried. 2 Samuel 22:31, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust Him." Psalm 18:30, in case you missed it, in 2 Samuel 22:31, in case you missed that one, Psalm 18 says it exactly again, the same. David put it again in Psalm 18. How about this, Jeremiah 6:29, "The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of the fire." Here's a word, the founder. "The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. A reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them." He's talking about the founder heating up his crucible and melting the silver. Isaiah 48:10, "Behold, I have refined." There's our word, refined. "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." So this word tried, what it has the idea of, it's the crucible, a vessel in which substances are heated to high temperatures. Basically, the crucible is a furnace. And so the heat, it heats metal beyond its melting point. I read this about it. It was a pretty good description. It evidently refers to some place where the metal was tried and purified. The word rendered of earth literally means on the earth or in the earth. The language does not mean that furnace was made of earth, as would seem to be implied in our version, but that the furnace or laboratory was erected on the earth or in the earth. It may refer to something like a crucible placed on the ground around which a fire of intense heat could be made. It is probable that some such structure would be made near the mines where ore was obtained, and that the ore would be thus purified from dross before it was removed. That's the idea of this crucible, where the silver is heated up, and then you skim off the impurities, and you let it cool down, then you heat it up again. It says seven times. I was looking at the melting point of different metals. Solder is 188 degrees. So solder, it doesn't take too much. Tin, 450. Lead, 621. Bronze, 950. Steel, 1,380 degrees. Silver, 1,763 degrees. That's pretty hot. So you have to get it to or beyond that melting point so that you can melt it so the impurities come to the top and you can skim them off. By the way, you could also think of this when just as an application of it in our lives. God put His words in a furnace so that He could get all the impurities off and keep it pure and try it. That's what He did for His Word. But you know, He does that for us sometimes. He puts us in the furnace, not a furnace to melt stuff, but a furnace of affliction. Daniel 3, I thought about these guys. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonied and rose up in haste and spake and said unto the counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." Verse 25 says, he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Somebody wrote a song about that. My mama read a story from the Bible long ago about Shadrach, Meshach, and old Abednego. How the wicked king commanded they be thrown into the fire because they would not bow and then deny their father's name. My mama said the king stood high upon a balcony so tall when he looked in, he was shocked by all the things he saw because he thought that he would find them lying dead upon the ground. But instead of three, he counted four of walking all around. Then I said, "Mama, wait a minute. There's one thing that I must know. If three went in and three came out, then where'd that fourth man go?" And I never will forget, Mama danced across the floor. And these are the words I heard her say while shouting through the door. She said, "He's still in the fire. And he's walking in the flame. And he'll be there to help you when you call upon his name. And he can still deliver by his almighty power. While here below, it's good to know he's still in the fire." So when we go through the furnace of affliction, that's where he is. He's in there. We'll be okay. But anyway, to get the idea, nevertheless, God stated his word was tried and purified and sanctified. So sanctified. So pure is the state the Bible's in. Tried is the process that made it pure. And then the word preserve, the result of the process. Again, we can look at a few verses in the Bible where that word preserve is used. Psalm 25:10, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep," there's a word, "keep his covenant and his testimonies." So when he's talking about preserving, he's talking about keeping it. Keeping it. Psalm 23, verse 26, "My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe," there's our word, "observe my ways," or "keep my ways." God is trying to let us know that when God says he preserved the Bible, he preserved it and he's kept it for us. He promised to keep it. So you get the idea then, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, what it's trying to tell us is the Bible's pure, it's been tried, and it's preserved. Those are the three things that you should get out of that verse. So we looked at the contrast, we looked at some word studies. Now let me start, and this is going to take a couple weeks, but let me start this. Where is it preserved? I mean, where is it that it's preserved? God promises to preserve his word, but where are that? Where is it today? Now, in bibliology, I took class in bibliology. Brother Nichols, he gave six reasons in defense of the King James Version or the King James Bible. And I couldn't think of any better thing to use than these 6 points. They do overlap a bit, but you got to start somewhere. So, why the King James Bible? Why should we be using the King James Bible? And again, there's 6 points. We'll just start one today. It's going to take us a few weeks. But the first one is the times. They all start with T. And the first one we'll look at today is the times. Today, there are no autographs. Remember now, the autographs, if you remember the definition of the autographs, are the Bible as God gave it to men and as they wrote it down in their own handwriting. There are none of those left. We don't have any autographs. All we have is manuscripts. Now, manuscripts are copies. Somebody, you know, before the printing press, people used to write this stuff out word for word and copy it. So all we have left is copies. Some are relatively full copies. Some are just bits and pieces. But we got thousands of these manuscripts left. From these manuscripts, there are texts that are around where they've translated them and they put them into texts. These texts are basically in two groups. There's basically two texts that are put together from these manuscripts. So there's basically two texts. They have different names. The main one where, now, the King James comes from one side, and all the other Bibles, name it, whichever one you want to talk about, whichever version you want to talk about, doesn't matter, put them all in there. They come from the other side. If you read which Bible, if you read Final Authority, those type of books, it's a very boring book. It takes forever to read. You just have to make up your mind you're going to read it. It's written by a fellow. Most of it's compiled from a fellow by the name of John Bergen. He lived in the late 1800s, and he wrote differently than when we speak today. But if you read it, it's good stuff. Final Authority, William Grady, he put that book into a readable format. And it documents it very well. You can see there's basically two texts. Some people call a pure text or a pure stream and a polluted stream. You've got one side that's pure and one side that's polluted. And so we have these manuscripts, and one side's called Westcott and Hort. Now, if you want to find out, now, all the other Bibles, the King James on one side, all the others on the other side, all of them came from Westcott and Hort. Just summarily sometime, go on Google and put Westcott and Hort and read about it. You won't have to read long. I mean, it'll take you 5 minutes. And you look at that and go, wow, we trusted the Bible to them? I don't think so. So sometimes it's called Westcott and Hort. They're guys that lived around the late 1800s. Sometimes it's called the Alexandrian text. The Alexandrian text, the reason they call it that is because it came out of Alexandria in the beginning. In Alexandria, they tried to meld together different types of truths, not just God's Word. They tried to put their own thoughts in there, mythology included, and tried to kind of mingle it all together and come up with a product. So sometimes it's called the Westcott and Hort. Sometimes it's called the Alexandrian text. On the other side, it's called the received text. Well, why wouldn't we take that then? I mean, it's called the received text. The name they give is Textus Receptus. It's the received text. Sometimes it's called the Byzantine text, where it started from years ago. But you mean we're not going to take the received text? We ought to. Now, one of the ways we can look and say, well, man, we need to take that one is because of the times. When these were translated, when we got them, one was in the late 1800s, the other was the early 1600s. Early 1600s. We're talking about the early 1600s. We're speaking of and referring to and investigating the time of Shakespeare. linguistically, just from a language point of view, from the 1600s or the late 1800s, which one should we take? Well, in 1453, the fall of Constantinople happened and scattered linguistic scholars all across Europe. And it raised the interest of languages and linguistics. And folks in school, in elementary school in the late 1500s, early 1600s, these guys were learning Latin, Greek, Hebrew. I mean, they could speak it and they could write it. I mean, we're talking about 10-year-old, but when we look at the translators, that's one of the T's we'll get to. Some of them guys did just that. Today, we can't even master English. We're going to show a thing in just a minute and to try to illustrate this. It's funny. And by the way, Charlie, you want to come up and get this thing started up? It'll be a good time. But we can't even speak English today. Them folks back then, they were studying the old languages and could speak it at 10, 12 years old.